Father, we do thank you that we don't have to worry about time changes, that our bad sleep habits are enough this morning. We ask that you be with us, that you'd strengthen us, and help us to turn away from the delights of yesterday to the delights of your word. And really, indeed, fill us with a deeper and a more abiding love for the scriptures and for what they teach us about you, and they teach us about ourselves, and what you teach us about what you have done to redeem us from the mess we got ourselves in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay. We're still... Steve's... Yeah, back there, Steve was like afraid of the sun or something. we're still talking about... It was meant to be a shorter introduction to covenant theology that has gotten a little long. One of the things I did not mention in this, there is a growing movement / problem. And I think it's mostly coming out of Westminster, Philadelphia, unfortunately. And that is this idea, it's not a new idea, okay? Republication. Sounds like a big fancy word. What does it mean?
To make a person Republican.
No! That would be republicanization.
I would say to publish again.
Yes. So there you go. To publish again. And what some people are teaching, and this is one of the, if you read The Marrow of Modern Theology by E.F. Fisher, this is one of the points that Thomas Boston in his notes will disagree with Fisher. And this is one of the points I disagree with Fisher with regard to the Mosaic Covenant. This is the idea that the Mosaic Covenant, in part, is a republication of the covenant of works. Okay? And so what happens is you end up having a more Lutheran form of law-gospel distinction. There is a distinction between law and gospel, but the Lutheran theology tends to take such a, you know, that they're poles apart. And so this is a thread within Reformed theology that also starts to try to treat them as if they're poles apart, such that the Mosaic Covenant is not marked by grace sufficiently, in my estimation, but becomes sort of, again, a covenant of works. Now, when you're trying to put all of this stuff together, it can get a little tough. So bear with me. When we think of some of the statements within the Mosaic Covenant, it's easy for us to think that it's processing it in terms of the covenant of works, and if you do this, you will live, okay? Sort of an earning of salvation, okay? But really, at least how I process it, is that when we think of the blessings and the curses of the covenant, these are really about the enjoyment of salvation. Okay? And I should have included this in my previous discussion before we get to this point. Remember, how do the Ten Commandments start? Huh?
The Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt?
Yes. Redemption. The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant, the historical prologue is the redemption out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of sin. Okay? And so the only way you can get a covenant of works sort of republication is if you just kind of erase that. We don't want to erase that. Okay? That does bad things to our theology. All right? We have to keep it within that. The Ten Commandments are given not to people who must be redeemed, who must earn some salvation. They are given to people who are redeemed. And this is how God wants them to live within their salvation, so that they enjoy the blessings of God, the blessings of salvation. Because sin destroys. Sin is a cancer. Sin is a poison that will corrupt and destroy anything and everything. And so the commands of God given in the Mosaic Covenant are meant to protect God's people. They're evidences of His love and His character. This is how He wants them to be, because that's who He is. Okay? And so it is not intended in any way to be this idea of do this and you'll be saved. Okay? Now within, of course, the covenant, okay, we recall, okay, we see this even within... It's bugging me. I don't know why. Even within the Abrahamic covenant, okay, not all within the community were redeemed people. Okay? You have, right from the beginning, you have Ishmael, who's not, and Isaac, who is. You have Esau, who's not, and Jacob, who is. Okay? They had the same mommy. Well, sorry. Well, of course, Ishmael didn't have the same mommy. But same dad in both, got all those cases. Okay? And so within the covenant community, there are those. Okay? There's going to be this portion that will apostatize. Okay? They will reject God. They will say, He's not my God. Okay? And so... part of what's going on when we talk about the curses of the covenant in a few minutes is some of it is discipline of sin that is not being repented of. Okay? And so God removes some of the blessings of their salvation, you know, in a material sort of way, to get them to repent. But for some of them, if this repentance continues, what we see is actually apostasy. Okay? And so, in the larger perspective of the history of Israel, we recognize that the exile was not an ultimate rejection of His people, but it was meant to be a discipline for His people, because there includes the promise of restoration. Okay? That I will circumcise your hearts. You're going to call for me in this place of exile. And so let's not think of this as ultimate rejection. We're going to see this as we work through Hosea. Okay? But if we don't have this right now, we're going to misunderstand a lot of what's going on in Hosea. Okay? So, all right. Back to the blessings of the covenant. This is really the enjoyment of salvation. Okay? When they were living as His people, consciously aware that they're His people, and recognizing Him as their God, then generally, he is for them. Okay, let's see. I'm trying to make sure. Okay, that's where we cut off. Yep, here we go. So we're going to pick up here, and this is Deuteronomy 27. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself. as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord shall make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its seasons, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods and serve them. Okay, so let's kind of keep all of this in context. Let's note that one of the blessings that they experience with their faithfulness to him is that they will defeat their enemies. Doesn't mean they won't have enemies, but it means that they're going to whoop up on them. And it's not a good thing to come as a unified front and to depart in seven fragments or more. Of course, seven, I think, there's not meant to be taken literally, as if only seven, but that idea of fullness. They're going to be fully scattered. God's enemies will be fully scattered, or their enemies will be fully scattered before them. They will be set apart to God, but it won't be a private thing. It'll be a public thing. All the earth will see that they belong to him. The nations will fear them precisely because they belong to God. They'll begin to recognize that the God of Israel is greater than all the gods that they worship. Okay? They will have enough rain for their crops to grow, so there's some economic prosperity. They will lead other nations. That's that idea of you will be the head, not the tail. There'll be a leader of other nations, as opposed to a vassal of other nations. Okay, they'll be the suzerain lord. Okay, and we see that actually taking place during the time of David's reign. Okay, he unified the people of Israel, but he also conquered many of the surrounding nations. And under his reign and Solomon's reign, and it extended on past that, but it slowly decreased. You see, the nations around them were vassal states of Israel. Okay, they were the head, not the tail. When Assyria was their suzerain lord, they were the tail. Okay. That's what this is talking about. They will not have to borrow from other nations, but they will be able to lend to other nations. Okay? This gets into politics, but hey. What happens if you are a nation that borrows from other nations?
You're basically shackled to that nation.
Yes. What does it mean?
Because I have student
loans. That's right. You are shackled to the U.S. government. Okay. What does that mean?
It means I don't have the freedom to do things because all of a sudden I have this overbearing, you know, thing that I must submit to.
Yes. Okay. And if you're a nation... Okay, that means there's a degree to which you must submit in some way to that entity that holds your debt. Okay, so if Israel owed money to Assyria, which they did through tribute, but let's imagine they're going through economic hard times and they borrow from another nation, you have to pay back. Which means you in the future you're impoverishing yourself. But also, if they need something from you, if they've got you in their back pocket, okay, you got to deliver. Or they'll say, time to pay. Okay? It's not good to be in the debt of other nations, because then you begin to be tied to them, not just economically, but politically. They gain power over you. So let's just, I'm not telling you to vote for anybody in particular, because I still don't know who I'm voting for. But that's an issue that very few people are talking about. The amount of money we owe to other nations, and therefore the power they have over us. Not good.
Most of it we owe to ourselves, though.
It's,
we borrow non-existent money from the Fed.
Yeah. That's another subject. And only a couple people are talking about that. Some of them are saying, let's spend more. So, all right. That's my political thing for the day. all right. Any questions before we get to the curses of the covenant?
Yeah, they will grow in...
Oh, authority. Sorry. Leading other nations instead of being led. Okay. Okay, I want to clarify one thing. I'm not saying America is in covenant to God. I'm just saying drawing a principle that we see there and applying it on a bigger scale, a different scale. Okay, so America is not in covenant with God. We do not have most favored nation status with God. It's the church. But we have this, people have this sort of innate tendency to nationalize their faith. Okay, and that can be very dangerous. So, all right. Curses of the covenant. This is a when you look at it, this is on the pages of the Bible. This goes from 27 into 28, so it's much longer sort of section because we are so prone to wander. I think so prone to leave Him. Let's start here. It's going to be a couple different sections that we talk about. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds and the young for your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Okay, let's... Okay. All of these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle. It's almost as if he did copy, paste, replace. Okay? There's a little bit of difference. Okay? You know, it gets a little more extensive here, you know, fruit of your cattle, herds, flock, but you get the point. Okay? It's almost the exact reverse of the blessings of the covenant. Okay? The curses come if they do not obey the voice of the Lord their God, the one who has redeemed them, who has brought them out of Egypt, out of their slavery. How can they not listen to the voice? Well, you know, we struggle with the same problem. Okay, we have been redeemed from sin much more clearly through the work of Jesus, and we still struggle to hear his voice, to obey his voice. Okay, instead of being overtaken by good things, all right, they're overtaken by curses. Okay, so the sharp contrast, stark contrast with the blessings earlier in the chapter. Economic scarcity, both in the city and in the field, both in trade and agriculture, will be their experience. Okay? What happened in Russia economically years ago? Yeah, they had nothing. Now I can't remember. I just read this. There's one socialist, communist, who, you know, was sold out to this, and then they made a trip to America and went to a grocery store and said, oh my goodness, maybe we've got this wrong. Because they went, the difference was so stark between the shortages that they experienced on a regular basis and being able to walk into a grocery store in America and get stuff from all over the world. And there was generally plenty of it. There were not the barren, I mean, how many of you have gone into a grocery store and seen empty shelves? I mean, maybe at Christmas when you, huh?
Once in a while.
Once in a while. There's a
window.
Yeah, I mean, or a hurricane. If there's a big storm coming through, and you know, and people know that they have to stock up on stuff, then there will be empty spots on the shelves. Okay, what this is saying is there'll be nothing in the cupboard. Okay, you may have wares to sell, but there's no one who's able to buy them, which means that you can't buy anything else. There will be a lack of food for the people. Generally speaking, most of us can't comprehend that. That's so difficult. We had a sliver of that during sort of the transit. I mean, we still had food in the cupboard, but not as much food, and not necessarily the food I wanted to eat. Yeah, cheap food. So, you know, it was, I'll tell you what, did you know how humbling it, how hard it is when, what was the program we were on? We didn't get food stamps. What was it, WIC?
Yeah.
Get WIC. Talk about feeling emasculated. I couldn't even, you know, provide enough for my family, had to go on WIC. And it's just for them, it's not for me. It's like, you know, I can't eat the bread. You know, I'm kidding. but it's difficult, okay? That's sort of where these people would be, okay? Many will be barren, and the ones who have children will often have sickly children. Their flocks and their herds won't grow either. So we continue. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Okay? That's the key phrase there, because you have forsaken me. There's a lack of repentance that's going on. Okay, the Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. So almost the personification of these things. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust will come down on you until you are destroyed. So, dust storms, not rainstorms, shall be plaguing you. So, we see here that all that they attempt to do will be met with confusion and frustration until they experience destruction. This is, in a sense, an amplification of the curse upon Adam. Okay, it's worse than, you know, by the sweat of your brow, the thorns and thistles stuff. Okay, he still ate. Here, he's not even eating. The pestilence, disease, and drought, and mildew. Why do you think they threw mildew in there? I don't either. This is, but this is one of those words, you know, mold. There's still mold in Arizona, right?
Yeah.
Leviticus, what does Leviticus say about such things?
Tear down your
house. Yes. Yeah. Because unclean. It's in, within Leviticus, and it's part of the ceremony, the laws about ceremonial cleansing. Cleanness and uncleanness. And so it's destructive. It's in a sense, it's a picture of sin, okay? Because it consumes, and it was to be removed, and anything that it touched was also to be declared unclean and therefore out. Yes?
I'm not so sure what causes, but in terms of this first onset, it is a form of mold.
Mm-hmm.
And it may not be necessarily from too much rain. I'm thinking it might even happen in drought. It happens in Mexico all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There are probably other forms that destroy wheat and other grain as well.
Mm-hmm.
Could be referring to that.
Could be. But this idea of, you know, uncleanliness, not just, oh, it's dirt in my hand, I got to wash it off, but a corruptive sort of uncleanliness.
Yeah. It renders the food inedible.
Mm-hmm.
You can't eat mildew, you know, food that has
mildew. Mm-hmm. Like a little bit of mold on your cheese. Just a tiny bit. Huh? Oh, okay. I tend to avoid mildewed food, however, or moldy food. There will be no rain and high heat for a dry, baked land without crops. So, not so good. All right. Tiny print. This is going to be a while. I'll sit. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt. This is a particularly painful verse for me. And with tumors and scabs and itch, of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, but shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, but there shall be no one to help you. Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all of your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed. That's my saving grace right there. I've been healed of my boils. From the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Okay. Yeah, the desert has not been good to me in that respect. Other nations are going to defeat them in battle. They're the ones who are going to be scattered to the wind before their enemies. Instead of being honored, and feared by the nations. They will be a horror to them. And so here we have, this is a rendition of David when he's fleeing from Absalom. And I believe that's supposed to be Shimei, who's cursing him and spitting on him and throwing rocks at him and all that kind of stuff. So that's why I have that in there. Instead of being honored and feared by the nations, they will be a horror. They would be bird food and scavenger food. Okay, they're carrion. No one wants to be carrion. Okay, they will be struck with diseases, and particularly those that afflicted Egypt. Okay, because you know, in Egypt it was seen as God's judgment, and so here it is meant to be seen as God's discipline and judgment because they've forsaken Him. There will be insanity, confusion, ignorance that point us to both physical and spiritual blindness. They will be oppressed economically and politically. And obviously, when that happens, there's no one to help them. Okay? Others will take their wives, their homes, flocks and herds, beasts of burdens, and there's no one who will do anything to help them. Okay. You know, you can't call the police. There's no justice. You can't call a lawyer, you know, to get redress, you know, call an injury lawyer or something. That's how profound it is. I mean, we kind of think of these recourses we have in our day, in our age, our culture, and these are not available to them. Sort of like, in some ways, some of like some of the old westerns or something, you know, where there's the land baron who oppresses everybody who lives in the town. And there's no one who can do anything about it until the stranger comes in.
Open range.
Yes, that was on last night. I caught the very end of that. After all the killing had been done, and it was the romance part. I will come back for you. yeah, I know. I know. And I'm like, really? That's Annette Bening? She looks so different. But yeah, there's no one that can come and help. There's no man with no name who shows up. Yes. That's different. This is the man with no name. We're thinking spaghetti westerns, not the song by America. their children will be taken away from them into slavery. And just think of what that would be like to watch your children dragged off to serve in chains in another land. Okay. And you can't do anything about it. Surely this brings people to the brink of madness and despair. We are to, I think, in many ways, consider these as descending spirals. These curses do not all come at once, but they are intended to produce repentance among the king and the people. And if they don't produce it, then it kind of descends a little farther and descends a little farther and descends a little farther. These curses culminate in horrific sieges and ultimately in the exile. They would be removed from the land just like the Canaanites because they polluted it just like the Canaanites. Okay, I'm not talking about leaving wrappers, I'm talking about the pollution of their sin. Okay, and so we see this sort of thing. Okay, so we see Hosea. Hosea is looking at the covenant. And then he's examining the life in Israel. and he's going to declare the short-term curses that are going to come upon them because they have forsaken God. But he's also going to talk about these long-term blessings that are tied with restoration. And so, he kind of talks in cycles. It's not a linear thought, okay? Where, you know, the book as a whole does this. You know, oh, here's where you are. Here's what God's going to do bad at first, and then God's going to bring. It's not like this. It just it goes over and over again. Okay, so it's this repeating cycle that we're going to find within Hosea. So, all right, literary structure. I'm stealing from Richard Pratt. I got to open my notebook from years and years ago. 1-1 is the title. 1-2 through 3-5, we see some symbolic experiences of judgment and salvation. Putting this within the original context, or to the original audience, Judah should learn from his experiences about God's judgment against infidelity, and that Judah should put their hope in God's tender love. And chapter 4 through the middle of 9, we see prophetic announcements of judgment, meaning that Judah should learn from the judgment upon Samaria and repent before judgment comes to them. 9:10 through 14:8, we have the prophetic historical reflections of judgment and salvation. Okay, so it's looking back on previous events in the history of Israel. The point would be that Judah should learn how severely God judges his people for infidelity, and that Judah should learn how God loves. And the book culminates with this call to consider, that Judah should consider these warnings of judgment and offers of restoration before it's too late. So, look at that. It only took us 2.5 weeks to do this one lesson. Thank you, dear. I love you too. Yes.
Back to that republication.
Uh huh.
Give us some examples of how that lived out. Are there other bigger subgroups like theonomy or some of those other?
No, this is not really a theonomy issue. It seems to me to be more of, and I haven't done a whole lot of reading on this, so I'm winging it. Okay, so recognize Steve's winging it. that it starts to get into this radical law grace hermeneutic, such that anytime law is mentioned, it's removing the third use of the law from our sphere, such that law only condemns and drives to Jesus. Law does not then direct us as to how we are to live in a way that pleases God. So it truncates the uses of the law.
So it's what you would see in maybe not purposely, but it's what you see in dispensationalism, where you have all the law of grace taught like it's too.
Similar to that, yeah.
In the Gospels, where Jesus starts teaching grace before that is law. That's
not quite that far, but.
But it's similar to that?
Yeah, similar to that. It's going to approach it from a very different direction, but you get. I think a similar outworking. Yes, did you have a question, Sandra?
It may be a little bit off topic, so you can decide. One of the things about, one of the things that I've been thinking about is how Jesus superseded the law that was given to Moses, and I'll give you an example for that.
Mm-hmm.
The woman that was caught in adultery. So Moses was instructed to give the law that anybody that committed adultery was to be stoned.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, when the woman was brought to her, said, no, don't stone. Essentially, he said, whoever's without sin, you know, cast the first stone. But essentially, he stopped the stoning.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's where we get back to. This. Okay. Now, this is a distinction that non-Reformed people can't stand. but it's a distinction that I love. It helps me make sense of things. And I understand that that there are points of overlap that confuse people.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
And so let's...
That's one of the things I struggle with.
Okay. Adultery.
Just in the short exposure to the mm-hmm. Reformed theology, mm-hmm. just in this very brief exposure, the distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial, part of what confuses me is the overlap.
Mm-hmm. Understandable.
Yeah.
Okay? Because every moral law is also kind of connected to the civil law. Okay? What the civil law is... The aspect of civil law has to do with penalties. Okay? This has to do more with sins. Okay? And so this is essentially sins as crimes.
Right. And Moses said, here's a crime. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And here's the penalty.
Mm-hmm.
Death.
Mm-hmm.
By stoning. And
yeah.
Jesus said, go and sin no more. But he essentially eliminated the penalty for that woman.
Is it because he had the prerogative to do it in that case, or did he change something?
I think he was pointing out, in a larger framework, the injustice of it all.
Where was the guy?
Yes. Where's the guy?
Yeah, but he didn't say bring the man.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say that.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say, wait a minute, this is unjust. You're doing it for the wrong motive.
Mm-hmm. In a sense, he did by saying, "You who is without sin, cast the first stone," because he's getting them to recognize their own impurity and their own need for grace. And so, I mean. It's also hard to pluck it out of its historical context, okay, where they're no longer a theocracy, okay? They no longer have the power to execute that punishment, okay? And so this has already begun to shift. They view adultery as a sin. They still view it as a crime, but because of Rome, they really can't fully execute the punishment on the crime aspect of it.
So were they trying to trip him up in that same case then before Rome?
Yes.
If he would have said stoner, then Rome would have had reason.
Yes. They're trying to trap him once again.
As usual.
Yes, they're putting him on the horns of a dilemma. Either Jesus is going to say, let her go, and therefore, all the conservatives can go, see, he's just a lawbreaker. He's an antinomian lowlife. He's, you know, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't respect the law of God. Or he says, put her to death, and now they can go and say, look, Rome, Pilate, look what he's doing. He's taking the law into his own hands. Because, of course, you, oh great Pilate, have the power of life and death over people. So we can't really abstract this from the horns of the dilemma they're trying to do. Jesus affirms the rightness of the civil law, but does not tell them to carry it out unless, of course, they are also innocent in the eyes of the law, in which they all realize they're not, because they've probably at the very least lusted after this woman who probably has been dragged at best scantily clad, if not naked, before him. Because, you know, she's a filthy adulteress. And we'll forget about the guy. You know. So.
Did he change something? Because
no.
The way he addressed it was so. Was so disconnected from the political dilemma, from the injustice of what was happening, of the mm-hmm. woman being singled out, and of their own culpability.
Mm-hmm.
That one he did address. He just simply said, you know, the one without sin who cast the first stone.
Mm-hmm.
So it seemed like he changed something.
Only if we're going by the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law.
But clearly he told her not to sin anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And so clearly he's saying he's upholding the moral law.
Yep. But he is recognizing a shift in circumstances that at that point limited the civil law.
Don't you think he empowered her not to sin at the same time?
Yeah, I would imagine so.
So, I mean, that is over and above just blowing it off.
Yeah, he's not blowing it off in any way, shape, or form. But he's also recognizing he cannot, okay, the civil law which was given to Israel with God as their king, as a independent geopolitical state, those circumstances don't exist anymore. And so we already see an ebbing away that's sort of kind of starting to do this, which will be obviously completed with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, okay, and the end of the Mosaic Covenant.
Who took that away?
Who took what away?
The authority.
Humanly speaking, Rome.
God.
Yeah, ultimately. That's why I said humanly speaking.
And Jesus is just affirming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he recognizes that part of this is all part of the price they're paying for their disobedience, their rebellion. So
he's not changing anything. He's really affirming.
Yeah, but ultimately, I mean, I'm saying is ultimately this category is going to essentially be obliterated, okay, because of the end of the Mosaic Covenant, with what begins with the crucifixion and culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay. So civil law views this as, you know, in terms of crime, with the penalties, which I've erased. Okay, but again, it's that context of the church as a geopolitical state, which does not exist anymore. Okay, we're not. Yes.
The church would institute the civil penalties of moral crimes.
Right. For most theonomists, yeah. Not for Christians, for the world. Because usually what they're saying is, you know, if you have a conversation with them, what as opposed to probably a Facebook flare-up, is, and this is a function of their post-millennial theology, okay? That the world will become effectively Christian through the prosperity of the gospel, okay? the vast majority of humanity will be believers in Jesus Christ. That begins the millennium, and in the millennium, the civil penalties are once again instituted because it's again a theocracy. Okay, state and church have joined once again. That's the basic theology of theonomy. Okay, I disagree with theonomy, so don't get upset by me saying that, huh?
A lot of them, at least what they say on Facebook, they take a lot of part in that. If they were in charge of the U.S. now, they would institute that.
There are some, the Reconstructionist wing talks like that. But most of the ones I've talked to who are not kind of the... Depends who you, Gary North is more capital T theonomist. I think Rush Dooney. See, this is my... I haven't studied these guys, so I try to avoid them. Rush Dooney, who occasionally does say something good. I'll see these little quotes from him, and I'll go, oh, you know, I agree with that. But Rush Dooney is more the Reconstructionist, let's do it now kind of thing, which doesn't recognize, I think, basically the whole tenor of the New Testament. Paul was not speaking to Rome. Hey, you got to change your laws. You need to make homosexuality illegal, and you need to start stoning people. And, you know, he didn't do any of that. He addressed the church, okay? And so for the church, we remove, in a sense, here's where we're thinking about God's law this way, okay? There are many things that we consider sins that our government also considers crimes, okay? If I steal, okay? So what that means is there could be two penalties. There could be a church penalty in terms of church discipline that may result in excommunication if I refuse to repent of my thievery, okay? I also go to jail, okay? Now, there are some things that the church considers sins that the civil government doesn't care about anymore. It's still, in many states, illegal to commit adultery, but it is rarely, if ever, adjudicated. Okay, in some states, it's still a crime to commit sodomy, but no one gets charged with it. Okay, it's on the books, but it's ignored. Okay, there are lots of things that we consider to be sins that the state doesn't care about, and so there may be a ecclesiastical discipline issue. Okay, but never a state crime issue. And what happened with the whole Roman Catholic Church scandal was they admitted the sin, but forgot it was also a crime to do things to children. And so they just moved these priests around and they kept committing these crimes as well as sins. Okay, the ceremonial law, as Hebrews mentions, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay, and so it's no longer for us. We can look back on the Old Testament and look at the ceremonial law, and we can learn things to prepare us for worship and to teach us about worship, but those are not binding things. Okay, and I've had a shift in my own thinking with regard to the tithe, for instance. I see that as part of the ceremonial law. It has been abrogated, fulfilled, and removed in Christ, but it still, because it's part of the Old Testament scriptures, is still instructive to us to learn how to give. Okay? But I can't beat up on you because you aren't tithing, but I can say to you, maybe you need to study the scriptures to learn about the generosity of Jesus revealed in both Old and New Testaments to shape your giving patterns. Okay.
Christ affirmed the tithe.
He affirmed what they were doing, yeah. What the Pharisees were doing.
He said you shouldn't neglect the tithe. It's pretty explicit.
there is a possible, you know, the fact that
but
your spices.
That was before Christ. That was before the crucifixion.
Yeah.
Which is when it changes.
Right.
So I'm
in terms
I'm
of
not denying that we ought to be tithing. I'm just kind of following on and thinking, does that the crucifixion is when that changes?
Yes, that's and he was speaking
the
that.
Verse that says tithing goes away now that I'm crucified.
No, I'm not saying that at all.
Okay.
I'm right
no.
with you.
You hear me? Yeah.
Yeah. No, but
the logic but, would say that though that if the ceremonial law goes away with the crucifixion, then it would still be correct for Christ to affirm that at that point in his life.
It's goofy.
Well, there's the transitional period that we find between 30 AD and 70 AD.
Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, so it is not just a Mosaic law.
Yeah. But neither was it commanded. But it's intended to instruct us, to teach us. And so while I wouldn't bring up anyone on charges because they're not tithing, I would say that is a very helpful instructive thing to learn about giving. And I also throw in that idea of, shall we who have received more give less?
The widow's mite's a good example.
Yeah. You know. Yeah. And so, you know, he who was rich made himself poor to enrich others. That, I think, speaks volumes to what our attitude towards giving should be. And we see it, as Paul says there in Corinthians, the grace of giving. And we should excel in the grace of giving. Okay? So, anyway, let's get back to this. This kind of idea. So, ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ, and, you know, we don't have to kill animals anymore, all that kind of stuff. Okay? The civil thing has largely been removed. There's a sense in which the church still disciplines, but again, it's not the state. it's shifted more towards this idea of church discipline. We do not have the power of the sword. You know, we're not going to stone you outside the church gate here if we find out that you're an adulterer. All right? Yes, or not tithing.
There's some big stones out there.
Yes, we keep driving over them. The moral law, particularly when we think of it in terms of the Ten Commandments, okay, the Ten Words, is still binding on us. And one of the things I've really appreciated about Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ, is when he was talking about this, he said, now remember, what part of the law was written? Like on the tablets? The 10 words, 10 commandments. Not the rest of it. Okay? What part of it was put in the ark? Just the 10 commandments. Okay? So we see that even under the giving of the Mosaic covenant and the administration of it, this is set apart from these two. Okay? And we notice that anytime Paul talks about the law in terms of, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Romans 13. What does he do? He mentions most of the Ten Commandments. And so when Paul talks about right and wrong, he inevitably goes back to the Ten Commandments. Okay? We cannot separate, and this is one of the faulty things that people do, when they think of the law of Christ, they think of it as somehow different from the Ten Commandments, as though Jesus has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Okay? It's his law. It's not like It's not like the eternal Son only started, you know, giving law after the resurrection or something. Okay, the moral law remains because he's the one who gave it. Okay, it came through Moses, but Moses is not the one who gave it. It came from God, and we don't want to sever the Trinity. Okay, as though, well, this is the Father's law, but the Son's law is so much better. Okay. It is Christ's law. And these are the things that New Covenant theologians do. I don't know, we're under the law of Christ. And they separate the law of Christ from the law of God as though they're different. They also talk, well, no, we're under the law of love. Well, how does Jesus sum up the Ten Commandments? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't separate the law of love from the moral law. Otherwise, it's incomprehensible. What does it mean for me to love somebody? You have to go back to the moral law to understand that. And so the law of love is just a summary statement. It's not meant to be the exhaustive thing where you just sort of subjectively intuit, what does it mean to love them? It means I don't steal from them. It means I don't punch them in the face or try to take their life. I don't steal their spouse or anything else from them. I don't destroy their name in public. So, you grasp that. So, we're done. We need to be done. Next week, we pick up with Lesson 3. And so this is the theological context of Hosea. He's looking at the life of Israel through the Mosaic law. Okay? So, let's pray. Father, it's hard for us sometimes to wrap our heads around some of the details of this, particularly as we think about the threefold aspect of the law and how it plays out in our lives. And as we look at Scripture and try to sort these things through, we ask that you would grant us wisdom. But we recognize that there's a difference between the food laws and the Ten Commandments. We recognize that. So help us to sort through that. Continue to be at work in us to help us see the ways in which we don't listen to you so that we can repent and lay hold of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.